Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We won't get through all of these verses here this morning, but let me read it to you here. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do all of these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word this morning and give us strength for the calling that you have placed upon us, that is ours in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. So Paul is writing to those at Philippi, and he has said, "You know my situation. You know I am out awaiting the outcome of my trial, how persecution has come upon me, and I am in chains for the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, this has not stopped the gospel. It is, in fact, what? Created more opportunities for the gospel. So that even here, members of Caesar's own household have now heard the gospel and believed." And he's going to end the letter by saying, "Hey, by the way, send greetings to everybody. Those of Caesar's household that are believing, send their love and their greetings to you." Wow. But in the middle of that seemingly grand story of success, we see it's in the middle of what appears to be persecution and turmoil that is indeed real. It is. And Paul has said, "You've heard of my conflict," and in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "You need to live in a manner that your life is worthy of the gospel of Christ as well. So that when I hear of you or see you, I'll see you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel," the advancement of the gospel there in Philippi. "And you should not," verse 28, "be frightened by your opponents." Don't be frightened. "But resting on God's power, they will see this as a sign that they are going to be overcome, that their destruction is sure. But it will be a sign that you are being delivered by God," verse 28 says. Verse 29, "You have been granted, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, being engaged in the same conflict that you saw," Paul saying, "I have, and that you hear I still have." So, chapter 1 ends by saying, you are going to be going through the same sort of conflict with opponents that Paul is going through. Good on that so far, up to that point? And then in verses 1 through verses 11, he gives them an exhortation to live like Jesus in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw that. And then in verse 12, he returns back to this exhortation to battle. "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed," obeyed how, we saw last week? By participating in the advancement of the gospel. "As you've done that from the first day until now," and Paul's already said in chapter 1, "I am confident that God who started this good work in you is going to complete it all the way until the day of Christ's return. So now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence," and we saw last week these two words here that say, "go out to conquer and vanquish." And thankful for the question in men's fellowship. Okay, how do you put that together? Because it's kind of awkward words there. And I would just put it this way. As the Apostle Paul says, he is engaged in this conflict. You all will be as well. But go forth to overcome your enemy. And just as God is going to provide for Paul a means of deliverance through the prayers and supplication of the Spirit, you too should seek that deliverance from your enemies through the supplication of the Spirit and through prayers, just as Paul was. So go forth advancing and conquering. Go forth looking for the way in which God is going to deliver you from your enemies. And do so knowing that God is at work in you. He has not just left you down here to battle it out on your own. He's not just left you down here to try and figure out. God is the one working in you. So that gives us this sense of fear and trembling, knowing this is not just us, our plans, our ways. We're not trying to just make this world a better place. God is advancing his kingdom through you. So verse 14 is going to say, here's the way you need to do this. Verse 14, do all of these things. Do all of this without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, that you may be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. All right, do you see our return back to the battle again? We are living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. They are not going to overall like the message that we are proclaiming of Christ and his salvation. So what does Paul mean? And even if it's simple for us to understand, why is it so important that we do all things without grumbling and disputing? Let's look at the words there. The Greek word behind grumbling means actually grumbling. It's about as one for one as it gets. It's not a lot of wiggle room between the Greek and the English. Do all things without grumbling. Grumbling is a very good translation. It expresses not being content with what you are being asked to do. In other words, you do not think others deserve to be treated with the grace you are showing them, and so you grumble about it. Think about that with our enemy. All right, let's move away from that for a minute. Let's think about that with your family. Have you ever grumbled at home? Man, I mean, I'm going to abort that thread because I don't want to get into it today. We can grumble about those we love most, can't we? What about those that have no love for us? That aren't part of our families, who live with us daily, put up with us, bear with us, all of those sorts of things. What about when the world isn't just on our side, but is twisted and perverse, and hates us, hates our Lord? And we're being called to go forth with Christ-like love and humility, demonstrating in our lives before them our Lord's life to us. We are going to be tempted to not think that those others deserve to be treated with the grace we are called to show them, and grumble about it. Don't do this. Take the gospel to them without grumbling in our hearts that they don't deserve it. Insert story of Jonah here. Without grumbling. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another in the body of Christ. How? Without grumbling. It's tough enough to bear with one another in the body of Christ. It's going to be even tougher to look at this world and not grumble about them, and grumble about why we're called to take the gospel, and grumble about they're never going to see it, they're never going to repent. They need to shape up a bit before I take this gospel to them. Is that attitude showing the gospel? Is that attitude worthy of the gospel of Christ? No. Disputing is the next word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, disputing is a little bit more of a complex word when it comes to bringing it over, but it's still fairly simple. Disputing can either be external disputes or thoughts in your mind questioning what you are being told or taught to do. And in fact, biblically speaking, when this Greek word is used, it's often not disputing externally, but it's disputing in your mind. It is often used when Jesus perceives the doubting hearts of people in the Gospels, such as Luke 5:22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question me in your hearts?" And that's the same Greek word. Why are you disputing in your hearts what I'm saying? It goes hand in hand with the grumbling here. So these words are calling us to face the world around us and to face our calling to love our enemies and pray for them, to face our calling to go into this world of opposition and holding forth the grace of Christ to them without grumbling or disputing. This word disputing is used in another place. It's actually used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a chapter that begins with an exhortation for believers to be praying for pagan kings. This is a long quote, but let me read it to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings..." I kind of forget that all of those things. Just like, yeah, pray for your leaders. Think about all of these things that are being made. "Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are to be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting their holy hands without anger or dispute." Same Greek word. In other words, if we are praying, "Lord, for our leaders, for those in authority, may we live peaceable lives with all men and be able to share the gospel with them," we are to do so in that prayer of supplications and intercessions and thanksgiving for all of our leaders. We are to do so without anger towards them or without disputes in our hearts. So even if we're praying for, "Lord, may there be peace on earth to preach the gospel," you're to pray that without anger and disputing in your hearts when you're thinking, "I don't know why I'm praying this. This doesn't work very often." Pray it. And when you are facing not kings that are providing peaceable opportunities, but you're facing just outright persecution and opposition against you, you are to also hold forth the gospel without grumbling or dispute. So let's be a people of prayer, knowing full well that our hearts are going to want to be angry at our leaders and are going to want to have disputes in our hearts about this. Let's pray for them. 1 Timothy. And Philippians, knowing that the authorities and the powers and the rulers and principalities and just every person around us that's a part of this twisted and perverse generation is going to, even then, without complaining without grumbling, without hearts disputing why we're doing this, let's hold the gospel. Let's pray for them and let's preach to them. Let's pray for them. Let's preach to them. This is the world in which we live. This is the calling that's been placed upon us. So, back to Philippians chapter 2. Do this, seeking to conquer and vanquish the world with the gospel, seeking the Lord's deliverance for us from them. Let's do this without grumbling or disputing. That. This leads to something. If we do this without grumbling and disputing, it looks like it's going to lead to this according to the logic of the text. But what is it that it's supposed to lead to? That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. You ready to be that in this world? Remember, Paul said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as we go forth with the gospel, as we look at our opponents and we are standing side by side, we are to be concerned that we may be blameless and innocent, seen as the children of God without blemish. That's what the world is to see. And you and I are going to question in our minds, are they really going to see that? Are they going to look at us and be like, yeah, they are blameless. They are innocent. They're without blemish. So maybe we grumble in our hearts and we dispute a little bit about this calling. No. What does this mean? How do we interpret this? What does it mean to be blameless, innocent, and children of God without blemish? I'm going to put forward three interpretations for you this morning. There may be others. We'll work on it. Number one, we are to be holy and righteous. In other words, there's an interpretation of this that what Paul is getting at is saying, look, we want you to be holy and blameless. We want you to be righteous and holy in this world. Don't let sin creep in and not be seen as holy. Stop sinning. Be holy, be blameless in this world. In this interpretation, we are to be careful that we do not sin, nor take part in the sins of this world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Be holy and blameless. Be holy and righteous. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And so our focus then becomes, all right, let's make sure we're not engaged in the same sort of entertainment with this world, that we're not laughing at the same foul jokes of this world, that we are not engaging in the sinfulness and the drunkenness and the lust and the greed and the hatred and the pride and those sorts of things. Let's be this. It's one interpretation of it. Interpretation two is that when it says that you may be blameless and whole and innocent, children of God without blemish, it is saying that we are to refrain from engaging in this world with the same methods that they will use against us. We are not to return evil for evil. And that leans a little bit heavier on what leads up to it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent. It's tying those two things together a bit more. And let me say, that's not mutually exclusive from the first interpretation. Interpretation three. What does it mean that we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish? We are to be heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be advancing His kingdom, which is God's will and therefore holy and blameless. In other words, this interpretation is saying, look, the context is not so much, all right, Paul's saying, shape up your lives, get that sin out of there, because the world's going to see it, and it's going to bring down the kingdom. It's not what the passage itself is saying. The passage is more about how you are interacting to the opposition coming against you, and that your life should be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which we saw was demonstrated by our Lord himself, who in his humility emptied himself and became a servant as a slave and gave his life as a ransom for all. So this third interpretation is saying we are, if we are to be blameless and innocent, we are to be heralds of Christ. And it's not enough just for us to go out and be like, all right, I draw the line between G and PG. I don't listen to music with a certain beat and repetition. And my language is clean. And my thoughts are, you don't know my thoughts. And my life is holy. Interpretation three is, you could be all of that and still not be who you are supposed to be in this world, which is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, I just thought of interpretation number four here, which I didn't put in my notes, but I want to go ahead and mention, because this really isn't an interpretation, but this is a practical way that we often arrive at this. This is not saying just be a part of a doctrinally correct church in this world, and you're doing your part. I think many times that may be where we tend to mostly, okay, got good doctrine, got the right preaching, got the right fellowship, we're free from this error and that error, so here we are. Innocent. This is not saying that. As I mentioned, except for that fourth one that I just mentioned, none of the above are mutually exclusive. But there are two things that guide my view of this. You're probably already picking up on them. First of all, the context of the passage leads to like interpretation two or three that I gave to you there. The context itself seems to be emphasizing that. But also, there's a phrase in the middle of that that I think brings some more interpretive help to this. Be blameless and innocent. And then this phrase, children of God without blemish. Why does he insert that? Children of God without blemish. The phrase children of God, just straight like that, children of God, found in the New Testament, is used quite often, especially in John's epistles. And remember, we just studied those. And we saw that John spoke often about children of God, and children of God are supposed to be doing two things very often: believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving one another as Christ has loved us, right? Same thing the healthy church is supposed to be engaged in all of the time. And so that would also lend itself a little bit more to, we are to be proclaiming the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that all men need to repent and believe in him, and then we do so in a manner that also lives the very love that that gospel teaches. But most of all, I think we find the answer in the next part of the verse, which doesn't seem like where we would find the answer. So let's carry on. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, does that phrase, a crooked and twisted generation, describe the world in which we live today? Amen. Amen. I got some head shaking. A twisted and crooked generation. Does that describe the world in which we live today? And yes, I'm going to agree with you. It does. It does. Are we awaiting something worse than the world around us to be crooked and perverse. Like, okay, let's wait till the end times, because then it's going to get really bad. It's going to be crooked and perverse and something. This describes sinful man in its fullest. And we live in that world today. Does that phrase, crooked and perverse generation, describe the time that the Philippians lived in? In Philippi itself? Were they living in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation? Yes, they absolutely were. Yep. What about Paul, imprisoned by Rome under Caesar's rule? Would Caesar's rule be described as a crooked and perverse generation? Yes. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're going to go to chapter 32. And I'll ask the questions. You're turning there, and if you haven't picked up on where I'm going with this, don't answer this question. Does the phrase a crooked and perverse generation describe a time before Paul's writing to those at Philippi? Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is titled The Song of Moses. I haven't figured out the tune yet, so I'm just going to read it and not sing it. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4 and listen to how glorious this sounds. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, who is without iniquity, just and upright is he. Song of Moses, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. Because why? They are no longer his children because they are blemished. Paul says in Philippians, we are supposed to be children of God without blemish. They are no longer children of God because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is alluding to this song of Moses. This song of praise and glory of God and who he is and what he has done. And yet, thousands of years before, in the history of the nation of Israel, Moses is singing that even the old covenant people of God have gone away from him. That they are no longer his children because they are with blemish. They are a twisted and perverse generation. For a moment, just make sure you're clear. Is Paul speaking to the Philippians? And am I preaching this text from Philippians to you today because you are a more morally upright people in the history of your life than the nation of Israel? No? Are you less sinful in the history of your life than one about whom Moses was writing about? No. Was Paul less of a sinner than anybody else? By his own words, what did he say? I am the chief of sinners. How can it be said of us? How can it be said of Paul? How can it be said of those at Philippi? that they may be blameless and innocent. The true children of God without blemish in the midst of people who are crooked and perverse, who are not the children of God because they are blemished. And there is only one answer. It's the gospel that they're being called to preach to people who are not the children of God because of their blemish. The gospel called to preach to those who are twisted and in this generation. In other words, we look at this and we are called to proclaim the gospel of the glorious grace of God, that we, once dead in our sins and trespasses, though we blemished, we have been washed and sanctified and transformed. That we know this love of God and the amazing nature that we can be called children of God. We know what John writes of when he says, imagine, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Praise be to God for His grace. Praise be to God for His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for the gospel of Jesus, who loved us and gave His life for us. Praise be to God that the life that we are called to emulate, to be, the manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is based on the gospel of Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God and deserves all glory and all praise, He humbled Himself, He emptied Himself, and He took upon Himself our nature. And He was scorned, and He was mistreated, and He was rejected and despised. And He did all of this to save us from our sin. When we grasp that, when we understand the heart of that, and we're called as those who were once dead in our sins, but somebody proclaimed the gospel to us, and God has shown the light of Christ into our hearts, so that now we are lights in this world, and we are now proclaiming Christ, that God may shine the light of the gospel into other people's hearts, the hearts of our enemy, the hearts of our opponent, the hearts of those in this twisted and perverse generation that we were once bound to. There's no room for grumbling and disputing about this call. There's no room for us to have the sort of attitude of Jonah that says, no, they don't deserve it. This people, Lord, is twisted and perverse as you were. We must go forth with the gospel, with an understanding of what the gospel is. The power to shine into the dungeons of darkness. The power of God to break the chains of sin and give life to the dead. To make the dry bones come to life. That to make those who were once not a people, now the people of God. Or would we rather just look around us and say, nah, it's not worth it. They're not worth it. Let us do all of this without grumbling or disputing. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 32 ends with this proclamation. Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land. So, rest assured, if there's any of the grumbling and the disputing in our hearts right now with the calling for us to go love our enemies and pray for them and preach the gospel to them and to accept their hatred towards us and towards our Savior, if there's any grumbling that says they don't deserve it, you're right, they don't, just like you didn't. And God will avenge justly any injustice that they do to us. That's not for us to mete out. On a large scale or just by grumbling and disputing against them. Instead, we are to be among them and do what? Look at the end of verse 15. Among whom, that's referring to the crooked and twisted generation around us, among whom you shine as lights in the world. All right. I'm to be in the world, but not of the world. All right, so I'm here, but I'm going to shy away from it. No. You are to be in the world, not of the world, but you are to be in the world to shine lights to the world. The light of Christ. The gospel for which you are living only in a manner worthy of that glorious gospel. In the context of Deuteronomy 32, we are the ones speaking and calling to all of the ends of the earth to hear the word from our mouths. It is our preaching that we want to fall as drops of rain, like gentle rain upon tender grass, like showers upon the herbs of the earth. May we be the ones proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus and calling this world to ascribe greatness to our God. It's no longer the song of Moses that we're proclaiming. It's our song. It's our Savior. It's our salvation. It's our great God and our rock. His work is perfect. He is the God of faithfulness. He is the one without iniquity. Just and upright is He. And He has given His life for sinners such as I. Amen. May it be our song that we proclaim. May we be lights, not because of our doing, not because of our righteousness, because of the message by which He has saved us. And nothing's changed. There are cults out there today that say the gospel went forth, but Jesus has already returned and that gospel has now ended. And now we need to go out and tell this wicked world, the door's closed, but be good. Behave yourself. This is the way God says you're to live. And doesn't it sound rather cultish to say Jesus returned and the gospel is ended? But what about the church that may not teach that doctrinally, but we've stopped proclaiming the gospel and instead we've just told the world to shape up? May we shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And I'll close here. This idea of holding fast. Is it holding fast like this, or is it holding fast like this? And if you've seen me, every time I've ever referenced this verse, I'm holding fast like this. So do you think I mean it's holding forth? The word itself is holding. Well, okay. Anybody know what a transitive versus an intransitive verb is? And if so, are you bold enough to raise your hand and say, yeah, I do, in front of this group, all right? Because the rest of us aren't going to look to you with awe and be like, wow. It can differ whether or not you take this verb as being transitive or intransitive based on the context. So it could be that it is saying, and most generally, this is the transitive case of it, hold fast to the word of life. And that's not saying like keep it from others. It's just like don't drop it. Don't let it go. Don't turn away from that back to works. And that's most likely the meaning of it here. But if you take it as intransitive, you're saying there is no direct object necessary in here. So instead of saying you're holding fast the direct object of the word of life, the other way of looking at this is hold fast the word of life, and there you're kind of pointing it out to others. And that's the way I often like visualize. That also could be if you interpret it this way. Regardless of the grammar, it's this. We are to proclaim Christ to the world. And we are not to let go of the gospel. We are not to turn away from. We are not to enter grumbling and disputing, thinking they don't deserve it or it's not going to work. And here's another way to it. That would be not holding fast. And also, if we just say, yeah, I believe the gospel, but we're not standing firm and going to this world, preaching it to them, we're also not fulfilling this verse. So may we shine as lights in the world. How? Through the gospel. Should our conduct be in line with that gospel? Absolutely. But is it just our conduct and we don't care about proclaiming the gospel? That's not it either. This is how the kingdom is to advance into the world. It is the way that we conquer the darkness. And therefore, that is us shining the light. Let us not grumble at how twisted and perverse people are towards us. But as we cling to the gospel, may we encourage them to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.